Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's good to have a week off and get away and get refreshed. It's good to be back and be back to such a marvelous passage on this Sunday morning, John chapter 3, the story of the new birth. Famous words by our Lord Jesus. We hear so often in John 3:16, but I think it's important, once again, to have a proper understanding of all of Scripture, to look at it in its context. We don't just rip Scripture out here and there to please our interests. We study the Word of God in context. And that always opens up our minds to a greater understanding, a clearer, more accurate understanding of what the Scripture teaches. And you'll notice in John chapter 3, there is essentially two movements. The first is verses 1 through 12, and that is Jesus' dialogue, his personal dialogue with Nicodemus. And then in verses 13 through 21, Jesus shifts gears. It's no longer a personal dialogue with Nicodemus about the new birth. Now it's more of a public discourse. As we say in high school, he takes it to another level. And he begins to talk about the same theme, the new birth, but on a much higher level. That is, from the vantage point of God's eternal decree, instead of Nicodemus's personal situation and circumstances. So those are the two movements, and I'd like to look at those two movements this morning and then make some observations as we go along. But let's begin with prayer first. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Lord, save the lost, disciple the saved, bring glory and honor to yourself through the whole, and we'll give you praise and glory for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It's leaf season, so I hope my voice will hold out long enough. Otherwise, we may have part two of this sermon next week. First of all, Jesus' personal dialogue with Nicodemus about the new birth. I want to point out three things in connection to this. Number one, Jesus makes it clear the new birth is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential in verses 1 through 3. Nicodemus states that he, or we, the Jewish leaders, know that Jesus as a teacher has come from God. And all this is on the basis of the miraculous signs performed by Jesus. And you'll see how Nicodemus goes, we know you've come from God. He came at night. Some people think that he came secretly, but most scholars believe that he simply wanted a private audience. Jesus was so busy during the daytime that it was very difficult to get him one-on-one. So most folks believe that Nicodemus came at night. And he makes these observations about who Jesus is and what he has done, and he says, you've come from God. But notice how abrupt Jesus is in verse 3. In reply, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again. The new birth. Or born from above. Others in sacred scripture call it something different. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old is past, the new has come. Peter uses similar terminology in verses 23 of 1 Peter 1. He says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And so when Nicodemus comes and says, all right, Lord, I see these signs. You do these miracles. You're performing these works. God must be with you. Jesus has to get Nicodemus's attention. Because remember, there can be false signs, false wonders, false miracles. That's been true as far back as Pharaoh's court, when Moses performed signs and wonders. Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. And so what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, that's not substantial. That is not belief. The attitude that Jesus is just all right with me. It's not enough. Most people do not see or experience or even know anything about the kingdom of God because of a superficial, casual understanding of Jesus Christ. A man or a woman doesn't become a child of God simply by superficial belief. That is, seeing is believing. I see the impact of Christ. I see the impact of his work in history. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be more. You got to see Jesus more than just a great ethical teacher, more than a faith healer, more than a miracle worker. But you see, that is the limited perspective that Nicodemus has at this point about Jesus. It's more or less what Jesus can do for Nicodemus and other people on a temporary, earthly scale. And Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter and says, unless you're born again, it doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee, it doesn't matter how well taught you are, how highly educated you might be about God or the things of God, you'll not see the kingdom of God. So in summary, in the mind of Nicodemus, all the focus is upon what Jesus can do or accomplish as a great teacher or a miracle worker or a faith healer. There is absolutely no focus or understanding in connection to who exactly he is and why exactly he came to earth. Not primarily to be a teacher or a faith healer or a worker of miracles, but to die, to save. So we say the issue is not what Jesus can do temporarily, but what Jesus can do spiritually and eternally. That's the important part. And just as Jesus abruptly and rather rudely gets Nicodemus' attention, I pray that he would get your attention and my attention today. That we'd hear those words from our Lord Jesus. Unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. You know, you can talk to people and sometimes not get their attention. You can say your son is not well, your son is ill, your son is sick, or you could say your son is dying. All of a sudden, you've got a father's attention. That's in essence what Jesus is doing with Nicodemus. He's trying to get his attention. And he's saying the new birth is absolutely essential. Now, the second thing that Jesus points out is, not only is it essential, but it's mysterious and supernatural. Look at verses 4 through 8. Nicodemus clearly doesn't get it. How can a man be born when he is old? It's impossible for Nicodemus to conceive of seeing or entering or experiencing the kingdom of God without any personal effort on his own. Look what he says. How can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? See, like a typical Pharisee, Nicodemus is thinking about, what can I do? How do I bring this about? How do I pull the strings and push the buttons to make this work? And what Jesus is saying would frustrate any conscientious Jew, but especially a Pharisee, a do-it-yourselfer type. Nicodemus believes that he can see the kingdom of God and that he is certainly bound to enter it. But being born again or being born anew is not something we bring about ourselves. It is not something we can do. That's why Danny read Ephesians 2 this morning. Read that again carefully, especially the first three or four verses. It says we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's not that we're spiritually sick. The Bible makes it clear we're spiritually dead. That's the picture of Lazarus in John chapter 11 when Jesus raised him from the dead. That's a supernatural thing. But being born again is no less supernatural. It's not something we come to by reason. It's not something that we get to if we just had the right amount of information. In fact, when Jesus says you must be born again, the emphasis is not on what Nicodemus must do. It's simply saying again that it is absolutely essential for you to be born supernaturally from above. Now notice what Jesus goes on to say. He explains a bit in verse 5. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Well, most people believe it means you've got to be cleansed of sin and pollution. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. And then you've got to be claimed by God through His Holy Spirit indwelling in your heart. The cleansed sinner has the Spirit of God come to live inside of him. That is a picture of the new covenant outlined in Jeremiah 31. So what does Jesus mean when he says born of water and the Spirit? Well, just a technical note. Some people think he means being born physically and then being born again spiritually. But that would violate the construction of the words. Jesus is born of water and the Spirit. Indicates a connection, not so much a separation. And furthermore, if being born of water means physical birth, coming through the birth canal, then why not simply state as much? In other words, it would have been much easier for Jesus to say, unless one is born physically first and then spiritually second, he will not see the kingdom of God. No, it doesn't really mean physical birth and then spiritual birth. Others think of words born of water indicate Christian baptism, as if baptism itself could save and has saving power. But we know from numerous places in Scripture that this cannot be the case. If it were, then no Old Testament saint would be saved, for there was no baptism in the Old Testament. Further, the thief on the cross was never baptized. And yet Jesus said plainly to him, today you will be with me in paradise. In fact, the one place that seems to indicate the saving efficacy of Christian baptism is in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, where Peter talks about those coming through the water in the time of Noah. And he says, this water saves you, and it represents baptism, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. And so Peter is very plain that water baptism, Christian baptism, doesn't save. It is only when we have faith in Jesus Christ alone that a person is saved. I think Jesus is referring to the cleansing from sin in general, as seen immediately in the baptism performed by John the Baptist, and the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in particular. You'll notice that Nicodemus says, we know that you are from God, because no one could do these things unless God were with him. And later on in the narrative, Jesus said, we speak of that salvation that we know, but you people don't receive what we say. Most people agree that Jesus is referring to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist came baptizing for repentance from sin. John's baptism was not Christian baptism, but it was a picture of initiation, an anticipation of the coming of Messiah. And you remember when any Jew was baptized in those days, when John the Baptist's baptism, they were showing ultimate humility. They were saying, I am dirty, I don't have the answers, and I want to do whatever's necessary to come in contact with Messiah. Jesus is saying, in essence, Nicodemus, that includes you. If you were truly looking for this salvation, this born from above experience, then you'd be born of water and the Spirit. That is, you'd be running to John the Baptist to be baptized. And you would be longing for all the Old Testament spoke of in the coming of Messiah. I love what William Hendrickson says. He postulates that being born of water and the Spirit refers to actual physical baptism by John the Baptist and the spiritual baptism brought about exclusively by God in regeneration. The evident meaning, therefore, is this. It is of great importance, both as a pictorial representation and as a seal, but the sign should be accompanied by the thing signified, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. It is the latter that is absolutely necessary if one is to be saved. And you'll note in verses 6 and 8, we no longer read about birth of water, but only the birth of the Spirit, the one great essential. And so we believe that Jesus has in mind cleansing, but also indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as he's talking to Nicodemus. But it's spiritual and supernatural. In fact, I think Jesus has in mind Ezekiel 36 and 37. You ought to read those passages sometime. Ezekiel 36, he says, verse 24, I will take you, talking about the Israelites, from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. You see the impact there? Ezekiel spoke of a salvation that was all of God, from faith to last, from beginning to end. God did it. We had no hand in it. And then in the very next chapter, from that beautiful portion of the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, we move to Ezekiel 37. The vision of the valley of dry bones. And you remember that story. The first 14 verses where God asks Ezekiel, can these dry, dead bones live? And all of a sudden, from the four corners of the earth, winds begin to come. And the Spirit of God lifts these dead bones and brings life to them. No wonder. No wonder Jesus looked at Nicodemus and said, are these things new to you? Come on, man. Chris Berman on ESPN. Come on, man. If you read the Old Testament, even at a cursory glance, you see the need for cleansing of sin and the coming of the Holy Spirit. These are supernatural things, and we cannot control them any more than we can the wind. That's why Jesus uses that figure. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I have a postage stamp lot. It's not even a quarter of an acre. But for some reason, the builder decided to put two gigantic live oaks on my postage stamp lot. And every year about this time, the leaves come. And they keep on coming. And I sweep them and I blow them. And then I walk out to my front door and they're up to my eyeballs. More leaves. And Diane says, you can't control it. You might as well wait until they all fall. I don't like that. I got to sweep them up. I got to get them out. And I keep on sweeping and I keep on blowing. They go all over the place. But I can't control them. And when the wind comes, they just go everywhere. You can't control your own conversion. You can't control the wind. And there's an application to that, and that is be honest. You know, it's very refreshing to be honest. If you're not born again, don't fake it. We live in a society where for years, for decades, it's been the right thing to do to be a Christian. But if you're not truly born again and you recognize I can't bring this about, then you're better to be like Paul. Why don't we eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Be honest about it. That's what I tell folk when I call them who are delinquent church members. Take a look at your life. Do you care about these things? Is there any interest in spiritual things? Do you find yourself wanting to read the Bible? How is it that you can lay out Sunday after Sunday and not worship with God's people, but call yourself a Christian? Maybe it's something else. You can't control the wind any more than you can the new birth. I love what Paul says in Titus 3. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. Arthur Pink says, the new birth is an imperative necessity, but it's supernatural. Because the natural man is altogether devoid of the Spirit. It is not that he's ignorant and needs instruction. It is not that he's feeble and needs invigorating. It is not that he is sickly and needs doctoring. His case is far worse. He is dead in trespasses and sins, and he needs to be brought to life. We can't control the wind any more than we can control the new birth. It's either present in us or it's not. It's good to be honest about that. Well, I think Jesus outlines the new birth is essential in verses 1 through 3. The new birth is mysterious and supernatural. It's a work of God in verses 4 through 8. It does not depend upon us. It's something that God has to do in us. And then thirdly, the new birth is basic and elementary. You'll notice in verse 9, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. How can this be? And Jesus responds to Nicodemus, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of that which we know, and we testify to that which we have seen. But you people still don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Indeed, this is not something new or that's happened in a corner." Jesus gives a sharp rebuke to Nicodemus simply because the Old Testament is filled with stories and examples of a sinful people in need of a new birth. A people who, though they have the law of God, have no obedience or faithfulness to God and his word. A people who time and again rebelled against God and his word in spite of his overwhelming faithfulness. That's what we read this morning in Numbers 21. People pray to God. God answers obviously and overwhelmingly. But the very next moment they're complaining and they're rebelling and turning away from God. That's how blind we are to sin. That's how messed up we are. Jesus is looking at Nicodemus and saying, how is it that these things are so difficult? You know how it is. We hear what we want to hear. You know, we have selective hearing. When you read the Bible, you can't help but see, even amongst the great folks like Abraham, the fact that he lied about Sarah, or that Sarah, as you learned last week through Danny's sermon, lied about laughing at the promise of God, or about Noah getting drunk in the tent, or Jacob and his foolishness in deceiving his brother and his father. You can't help but read about Moses forgetting to circumcise his son and striking the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. You can't help reading about the judges, in which time everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And even in the times of the kings, you can't help but read about Saul's rebellion and David's adultery and murder and Solomon with his thousands of wives and concubines, many of whom were foreign descent. You can't read the Bible without reading these things that the Lord said, don't do. And so it becomes obvious. You got to be born again. In summary, Jesus is saying, how can you, Nicodemus, not see the need to be born again or born from above? John the Baptist correctly outlines man's sinful corruption and his need for divine cleansing. He said, repent and be baptized. Indeed, Jesus is saying, in essence, if you look carefully or even carelessly at biblical history of mankind in general, God's chosen people in particular, then it becomes utterly impossible for you to avoid seeing the need for the new birth. That is to say, for Jehovah to do something for human beings which they cannot do for themselves. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans? In chapter 1, he says, the sinful heart of man suppresses the truth. We stuff the truth. We hear what we want to hear. And in Romans 1, he says, the wrath of God is upon unbelief. People don't believe because they don't want to believe. In chapter 1, Gentiles are sinners who need salvation. In chapter 2, Jews are sinners who need salvation. In chapter 3, everyone is a sinner. It's like he has to say it over and over and over again because we don't like to hear those things. That's why the psalmist said, today, if you hear with your ears, do not harden your heart. It's not that we don't have the truth. It's that our hearts are so sinful that we stuff and we suppress the truth to the point where we believe fictions and fantasies. That's why we try to make perversions acceptable in our land. That's why at a football game you'll see John 3:16, but you'll rarely see 17 and 18. It's not that we don't have the truth. It's not that we don't know the truth. But we suppress it, we stuff it, and we don't come into the light, which is where God would have us. The new birth is basic and elementary. I am a sinner. I am outside of fellowship with God, and Jesus came to die for me. Now, very quickly, you'll see the transition. Jesus has had this private, personal dialogue, but he asked the question at the end of it, if you don't understand these things, these earthly things, these personal things, how will you understand heavenly things? Take note how Jesus is making the transition from the earthly things to the heavenly things from verses 12 to 13. It is not that baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are somehow earthy rather than heavenly. No, when Jesus makes this distinction between the earthly and the heavenly, it's a matter of degrees of revelation. It is as if Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you don't understand the basic, essential, supernatural things that must happen in your own life, in your own personal experience, then how will you be able to grasp what Almighty God is doing through the divine decree on a global level? Indeed, Jesus is now going to expand on all he has said thus far, but in a way that reveals for us God's eternal, unchangeable degree and purpose to save a people for himself. And we see that in verses 13 through 21 quickly. First of all, the new birth relates exclusively to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 13 and 14. No one has ever gone into heaven to get these heavenly things except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He's saying, Nicodemus, I'm going to blow your mind. Before there was ever a snake in the wilderness, even before there was a creation, I was with the Father. No one's ever come from heaven except the one who's gone to heaven. I am the eternal Son of God. And I have the exclusive right to know and describe and dispense the kingdom of God. I'm reminded of the words of John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what verses 13 and 14 are doing. Jesus is distancing himself from every other world ruler, every other religious teacher. He's saying, I am peerless. No one's come from heaven except from him who has gone into heaven. That is the Son of Man. Next, the authentic belief in Jesus is inextricably bound to his suffering and death on the cross. That's the second point of 14 and 15. The new birth relates exclusively to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of words of unity. It is not a matter of a nice thought for the day. It is not a matter of another world religion. Jesus is saying it relates exclusively to belief in me. And this belief has got to be more than just Jesus is all right with me. Notice what he says. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This is why, precisely why Jesus cites this story. In summary, people must believe in Jesus, and this belief involves faith in him as a crucified Savior. You see, you could be like Nicodemus and say, you're a great guy, Jesus. You helped me with an A on the test. You helped me find a girlfriend or a job. I like you. I like to hang around you. Or you can say, I need you. I look at my life and my heart. I see the sin of my life every day. Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I need you to constantly cleanse me of my sin and the pollution that is there. That is New Testament belief that has a need. Once again, we return to the fundamental identity and mission of Jesus. He's not merely a great prophet or an ethical teacher or a miracle worker. No, he's God in the flesh. And the central thrust of his earthly ministry and mission is to save a people from their sins. This is the centerpiece of God's divine decree, to save a people for himself. You cannot extract Jesus Christ from his cross and resurrection. They are inextricably bound. When I hear somebody talk about Jesus, so often in these United States, they extract the cross. The cross is messy. The cross is bloody. The cross is controversial. But it's the central mystery of our faith. And Jesus said, if you're going to believe in me, this is the substance of the belief. It's got to be a trust eternally for your spiritual life, not a temporary trust for things to go well for you here on earth. You cannot extract the cross and the resurrection from Jesus. The new birth relates exclusively to Jesus. There's no other way to be saved except through him. The new birth is rooted in God's gracious love for condemned and perishing sinners. That's what verses 16 through 18 teaches. Jesus now unfolds the significance of the story of the bronze serpent from the vantage point of God. You know, it's so funny. We always read the scripture and we read it from our vantage point. Stop sometimes and read it from God's vantage point. Especially John 3, 16, 17, and 18. As God Almighty, out of his vast, immeasurable love, offered a bronze serpent to be lifted up on a pole to save a sinful Israelites in antiquity, so now the same God has graciously and lovingly given the one and only Son he loves to be lifted up on a cross so that all sinners everywhere have the free offer of salvation through him. As a bronze serpent was lifted up on the pole to save anyone who looked on it, so the Lord Jesus will be lifted up on Calvary, on a pole, a Roman cross, and whoever looks to Jesus will be saved from their sin. Don't you love that imagery? You know, when you look up on a pole, you can't do anything else except look up. There's no work involved. What a beautiful picture of faith. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. The writer of Hebrews would say, when you look to Jesus, you're exercising faith. You're trusting in what he is and what he has done for you on the cross. And your life is wrapped up in that. You want to please him. You want to obey him. Looking unto Jesus. Additionally, it's important to note the words of verses 17 and 18. These are words that speak of condemnation. To trust Christ, to be revealed from relieved from condemnation. But to reject Christ is merely evidence that one is already under God's condemnation. Look at 17 and 18. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's the bad news. The tragedy is, with our sinful minds, we like the good news, but the good news isn't good without the bad news. That's why at every football goalposts, it should be John 3, 16, 17, and 18. It ought to include it all, because it doesn't make any sense without the latter half. Our lives don't make sense when we cut piecemeal through the scriptures and try to make life work out without going to the centerpiece, which is the cross, saying, Jesus, have mercy on my sinful, stained life. Save me from my sin. I put my faith and trust in you alone for my salvation. Yes, the new birth relates exclusively to the person and work of Jesus, but it's rooted in God's love. It's not why doesn't God save all, it's why does God save any? Out of the mass of fallen humanity, as St. Augustine said, God, for reasons known only to himself, is saving a people for himself. But everyone in that pool is perishing unless God plucks them out and saves them for his glory. Well, finally, in closing, the new birth is revealed in a person's response to Jesus. This is the verdict. Look at verse 19. You see the whole point of God's divine decree. Jesus is not taking a vote. Jesus is not throwing it out for discussion. He's saying this is God's decree, that only through Christ can one be saved. And this is all rooted in God's gracious love. He doesn't owe anybody salvation. Everyone's condemned already. But he's saving a people for himself. And he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that what he may be seen plainly is that which has been done through God. Jesus summarizes all he's been saying. This is God's plan of redemption. And it is established by his unchanging decree. It's not up for discussion or debate. The question before the house is, what is your response to Jesus? But don't let it just be a simple yes or no. Take a look at Nicodemus. Because it might not be yes or no. But the belief that you hold, the belief that I hold, might not be the belief and the faith that Scripture calls for. And that is the trust upon the finished work of Christ, his cross, and his resurrection. It's the foolishness of God. But he's pleased to save those who believe. Be that kind of believer. Trust in that Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for the Scriptures that speak louder than any other man could ever speak to our hearts by faith. Lord, stitch these words to our hearts. Help us to read them over and over again. I pray that every one of us would be born anew, born from above, that we not be fooling ourselves or going through life religiously like Nicodemus with an insufficient faith. Lord, change us. Bring us into the kingdom of light. And we will give you all the praise and the glory for your work in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.